Now, you can play fill in the blanks and have a little fun. It doesn't really matter, you know, what you put in the blank. It really doesn't. It's not that important. But sometimes fill in the blank does matter. Sometimes it's really, really important. Like, for instance, on Form 1040, line 7, there's a blank. You need to get that one right, right? There's consequences if you don't fill that blank in correctly. Or U.S. Customs and Border Protection Form 6059, line 14 says, is there anything else you are bringing into the United States that you think we should know about? And that's their bold print. That's how it reads. Now, how you fill in those blanks does matter. All right, so filling in the blanks, sometimes it's just for fun. Sometimes it really, really matters. Now, you will probably be surprised to know that if you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, if you brought your Bible, you might be surprised to learn that perhaps there should be a blank there, a fill in the blank in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. I brought it up here, and here's what my Bible says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Is that what your Bible says? Something close to that? This is the English Standard Version. If you have the NASB or the New King James, the NIV, they all say that, okay? But if you had the New English Translation called the Net Bible, which nobody probably is carrying, this is what you would read. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints, parentheses, in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So even though your Bible, my Bible, every Bible you'll ever pick up calls this the book of Ephesians, there really is some legitimate question as to whether or not the Ephesians was the intended audience. And most of us never think about that, and maybe it doesn't matter, but it is kind of an interesting way to begin a study of this book that we just know as Ephesians to consider that maybe that's not right. Now let me give you some reasons why, some legitimate way to think through that situation. Number one, the words in Ephesus are actually missing in the older Greek and better Greek manuscripts that we have, but not just missing. In all of those older manuscripts, there's a blank space there. In the Greek, they don't have punctuation like we do. They just kind of run on numbers, but it's pretty easy to shape the sentences just by reading it. But in this case, there's a space there, and these three older and considered better Greek manuscripts come from three different regions of the world, and yet they all have a blank there. Okay, that's reason number one. Number two, Paul, we know on his third missionary journey, went to Ephesus. We read about that in Acts 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And if you read on, it would say he would teach them every day in the synagogue. He always tended to go where the Jews were. And then by verse 10, it says he did that for 2 years. So here's the deal. He spent 2 years, we know, in Ephesus. And we know that he's writing this letter that we're reading from jail after he had been to Ephesus. So follow this. We know this book because Ephesians 3:1 says was written while he was in jail. He's a prisoner for Christ, and we can put these things together pretty easily. So follow me. We know he'd been to Ephesus for 2 years, and now we know he's writing this book after that. So with that, despite having been there 2 years, this letter doesn't contain a single personal reference. Not a single person's name is mentioned in this entire book, and that is very unlike the Apostle Paul when he's writing letters to churches where he has been and that he's writing to those people. For instance, like the book of Romans, this is how it ends. And you see all the people there. There's Prissa and Aquila and Epaminondas, and it just goes on and on. There's Mary, say hi to Andronicus and Junia, say hi to Ampliatus and Urbanus and Apelles. This is the way Paul writes. And sometimes the names are woven into the letter. But as we work through the book of Ephesians, you'll find there's not a single reference to a person in that book. And that's a little odd because we know he was there and we know he knows people there. And we know, in fact, that he was really close to that church. We see him when he leaves there in Acts 19. And it's a really interesting kind of an emotional goodbye. So he's really close with this church, but he never mentions anybody. And then finally, there's the curious letter from Laodicea. And it's not mentioned in the book of Ephesians, but it is mentioned in the book of Colossians. And we'll learn as the weeks go by that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians were probably written at the very same time from the very same prison cell, and they carry large sections that are identical. In other words, it seems as though Paul was writing a letter, maybe more than one letter, and he put content, the same content, in those different letters. You do that. At least I do that if I'm writing emails. I need to send to several people. But it's about the same subject. And I'll repeat myself. And he seems to have done that. But in that book, in Colossians, this is what we read in chapter 4, verse 16. He says to the Colossians, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see, watch, and see that you also read the letter from them." So the suspicion is perhaps that what he actually wrote was a letter to the Laodiceans and a letter to the Colossians, and he said, "Swap letters." Well, we don't have that letter unless that letter is this letter, the book of Ephesians. In fact, Marcion, an ancient church father, who also happened to be a heretic, but nonetheless, he called this book the letter to the Laodiceans. So for all of those reasons, there is at least some legitimate reason to suspect that maybe this wasn't written directly to the Ephesians. So what is certainly going on? What can we say for certain? Well, we can't say much more than that for certain, but this is helpful. It's helpful. You've seen these kind of maps before. Paul's over here in Italy, in Rome, in prison, and he's sending letters back to these churches in what's now called modern-day Turkey. And like the seven letters written to the seven churches that Jesus recited to John, and he wrote it down at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, those letters were circulated. So here's Ephesus. It's the largest port city for anything coming from the west. And so it seems likely to many Bible scholars that what he actually meant to do was to write this letter and leave a blank so that as it made the journey from church to church to church to church and each pastor would get up and read the letter, he would just fill in their name. So it was legitimately a fill-in-the-blank letter, which leads us to this kind of an idea. Not only that, but that there's another unique aspect to this letter, and that is that he talks differently in this letter. And this is a good way to understand it. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: "Another way in which the peculiar characteristic of this great epistle can be stated is that it is a letter in which the apostle looks at the Christian salvation from the vantage point of the heavenly places." And he'll say that throughout the book. It's like he's looking down from a bigger perspective. In all his epistles, he expounds and explains the way of salvation. In every letter, he deals with particular doctrines and with arguments or controversies that had arisen in the churches. But the peculiar feature and characteristic of the epistle to the Ephesians is that here the apostle seems to be, as he put it himself, in the heavenly places. He's looking down at the great panorama of salvation and redemption from that particular aspect. And along with that, there's not a single controversy in this letter. He doesn't talk about them fighting. He doesn't talk about division. He doesn't talk about false teachers. Now, there's a lot in this letter that is extremely controversial, but he's not dealing with any controversy. So it does seem at least possible that it wasn't written to just one church. And I thought about emails again. You've written emails. You've written probably thousands of emails. If this were an email, I think it would have said this: "From God to His church," fill in the blank, whatever church. I think this is the closest we get in the Bible, and ladies, you've learned this a couple years ago, no book in the Bible is written to us. They all had an audience, but this is about as close as it gets, because it seems like the audience was the church, even though, practically speaking, it would have been read in Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and all the other churches. So do you follow this? It looks like it's a fill-in-the-blank book. I'm not telling you to take a black marker and scratch Ephesians out of your Bible, but it is interesting to think that maybe this book was written to you. Maybe this book was written to Grace Community Church, because I can tell you that the principles and the truths that are in here clearly apply to every church in every city, in every nation, anywhere in the world, anytime. So let me show you the fill-in-the-blank from God to His church. Because here's verse 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in fill in the blank. And then look at verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. It's from God, and it's written to His church. Does that make sense? Now, in any case, let's move on. In any case, this is truly one of the great works of Scripture that we have in the New Testament. It is, like, massively significant in the history of the church. Let me give you some quotes from people who understand those things better than you and I do. John McKay, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, said this: Ephesians is the, quote, the greatest, maturest, and for our time the most relevant of all of Paul's writings. This letter is pure music. And it does, it gets really poetic as we read it. You'll see that. William Barclay, in his commentary, quoting Ruth Paxton, says this: Ruth Paxton called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture, meaning that it is breathtakingly beautiful and apparently inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it in. And then James Montgomery Boyce wrote, if Ephesians is profound, it is so not for the mysterious nature of its unfathomable deep secrets, but for the clear way it presents the most basic Christian truths. So this is a massively important book, and yet, as Montgomery Boyce says, it's really simple. It's really, really easy to understand. We are not going to be challenged, I don't think at all, in our interpretation and understanding of this, and the applications or the implications are pretty clear. So let's do a quick introduction, and we'll kind of get an idea where we're headed in this book. So let's go. Wait, let me say this. Another quote, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, this is what Luther said about Romans, and then he brings in Ephesians. Luther says of the Epistle to the Romans that it is the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression. And Lloyd-Jones says, in many ways, I agree that there is no purer, plainer statement of the gospel than in the Epistle to the Romans. Accepting that as true, I would venture to add that if the Epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the Epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. So you could put Ephesians and Romans right up there side by side in the eyes of individuals who have studied this book and written on this book. Now, Lloyd-Jones has said it is easy to understand, and here we have this idea of being kind of profound and majestic, and then you got this sublime. How many of you used that word this week? Well, this book is sublime, at least that's what Lloyd-Jones suggests. He goes on to say, here in this book, the standpoint is a wider one, a larger one. There are statements and passages in this epistle which really baffle description. The great apostle piles up epithet upon epithet, adjective upon adjective, and still he cannot express himself adequately. There are passages in this first chapter and others in the third chapter, especially towards its end, where the apostle is carried out above and beyond himself and loses and abandons himself in a great outburst of worship and praise and thanksgiving. I repeat, therefore, that there is nothing more sublime in the whole range of Scripture than this epistle to the Ephesians. Now, if you like to study your Bible, this should excite you, because this tells you something about this book that you probably hadn't ordinarily thought about. It's kind of interesting. In your English Bibles, you're going to have pretty short sentences right here in chapter 1. But in the original Greek, the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 1 in some of these, well, you might have as five sentences, but they were just obviously one sentence. He'll have sentences that are 22, 25, 30 words long. And that's what he's talking about, how he tends to just get caught away with himself, and he just goes on and on and on. So that's kind of our idea. All right, so here we are again. This is verses 1 and 2, and we should say this, that this book, we know, you learned this, ladies, is 100% God and 100% man, right? We know that. So let's look at it up here. Paul is the man writing this book, and he says it's from God. So do you see that? You see those two side by side? This is a book from Paul, and this is a book from God. It's from both of them. And when you think about this man, Paul, you try to think, well, what could we say about Paul that hasn't already been said? And what could we say here in like 3 minutes? It would be hard to kind of put your arms around what is, without question, the most important Christian man to have ever lived. No one has had as great an influence on the church outside of Christ himself than the Apostle Paul had. And part of that is because he occupies most of your New Testament. So he is a huge figure, a huge character in God's plan. But when we think about something being 100% God and 100% man, it would be good for us to review that really quickly. And some of you weren't here when we talked about that, and that might sound a little strange. But that's what we believe about our Bible. Let me kind of give you some examples. If you were to talk about the Old Testament, we would say it came directly from God and it was written by man. And here's how the Bible would say that. In Romans, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles and everybody's the same. And then he imagines this question, well, then what advantage was there to be a Jew? And this is how he answers it. What advantage has the Jew? What value is the circumcision? And then he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. And that word oracles literally means the very words of God. And that's how the NIV Bible translates it. So you understand the Jews had an advantage because they were given the very words of God. And that's what they wrote down. And that's still what we read today, the very words of God. We know that about the Old Testament. But we could say the same thing about the New Testament. Paul's writing the New Testament, and he says in 1 Thessalonians, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So there Paul says the same thing about the New Testament. I was saying it, I was writing it down in letters, and one of the things we're most thankful about, he says, is that when you hear it, you don't hear it as Paul's words. You hear it as the very words of God. I really don't think Christians today, I don't know that it's possible even for us to constantly think in those terms because we treat the Bible, you know, it's everywhere for us. You probably have 8 or 10 copies at home. And we just kind of take it for granted and don't realize that it holds the very words of God. But that's what it says of itself in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then when we teach it, we say we're teaching from the Bible, and we also say this is God's word. Look what 1 Peter says. If you have a gift, you should use it. If your gift is service, you should serve one another. If, however, your gift is speaking, then you should serve as one who speaks the oracles of God. And again, it's the very words of God. I can tell you as a teacher, and most of you have raised children, and you taught God's word to them. You've probably worked as a Sunday school teacher or in some other capacity. Did you ever pause to realize what a huge responsibility that was? That you were imparting the very words of God. Sometimes for me, that becomes overwhelming because I do this 4 or 5 times a week. And you can just kind of, you know, move on. I can kind of talk my way out of any kind of a trap I get in. But you realize, wait a minute, I'm here to tell you ladies what God said. And that is huge. But that's what we believe. That's what we believe about this book that we call the Bible. But we also believe it's from Paul. And you could take the time, we're not going to do it now, but you could make a note of Philippians 3, and the Apostle Paul will tell you who he is. Let Paul tell you who he is instead of me telling you who he is. And I'll tell you what he said, just a couple things. He says that he was from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was a Pharisee. So we know he was a very religious Jew. And we also know that he was zealous to persecute the church. And we know that story. He saw to it that Christians, as it was just beginning to be Christians, were arrested and were stoned and were beaten. He was there. He was there when the first Christian died for the faith. That was Stephen. And there was Paul giving, the Bible says, his approval to it all, meaning he authorized it. So that's who he is. And then something happened. He was changed. He said, whatever I had in my Jewish tradition, I gave all of it up for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. So that's who the Apostle Paul is, and we think this book is from him because he signed it. He put his name at the very beginning. He goes on in Acts 26 to tell about how he came to be an apostle. And you can read about his conversion. An apostle simply means he was sent out by Jesus himself. And this is the record of that. And right down here it says, when he fell off and, you know, he had the bright light, he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Now look, rise and stand up. I appeared to you for this purpose. I'm appointing you as a servant. You will be my witness to the things in which you have seen, and you will go and deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you. That makes him an apostle. Now think about this for just a minute. Only 14 men of all the billions of men that have ever lived on the earth. Right now, there are approximately 7 billion men and women on the earth. Did you know that 3.2 billion of those humans are men? So there are about 3.8 billion women, 3.2 billion men. So if you are a single woman, you need to get busy. There are less of them than there are of you. That's the idea. But think of this. Think of all the billions who have lived since God created humans. Of all of those billions of men, only 14 men who ever took a breath could sign a letter an apostle. Only 14 men. So you got to approach these men, the Apostle Paul. You got to understand what he says of himself. He was a sinner like everybody else, in his own eyes, the worst sinner. But he's also counted among 14 really special men. Remember the first 12? One of those was a defector, right? Judas. Then they replaced him with Matthias. And then comes the Apostle Paul. And that's it. There have not been any more apostles. So that's who wrote this book. That's what we're about to study. He is Paul. And notice what he says, I'm just an apostle. He doesn't say he's a super apostle. And while it's unique to be called an apostle, he doesn't imagine himself to be anything special necessarily. So this is our idea as we enter this book is, who is this guy? Who is it from? It's from God. It's from Paul. And who is it to? Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. And that means, who is it to? It's to you. It's written to you. That's how we would understand it. Now notice who he's writing it to. He says, the saints. So what is a saint? Well, point number one, a saint is a Christian, right? All Christians are saints. Saints are not super Christians. Saints aren't what the Roman Catholic tradition has taught almost everybody to universally agree, and that is you have to do something really special to be a saint. You have to be a really unique kind of a Christian. You have to have been able or been exposed to some miracle. All of these are the qualifications the Roman Church gives for sainthood. And then inevitably, you have to be declared a saint by the church itself. Ordinarily, that always happens after the individual is dead, which means even if you followed Rome's criteria for a saint, you would never meet a saint. You've never met a saint if you follow Rome's criteria for a saint. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you're a saint, and I'm a saint. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. All Christians are saints. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, to the church, those who are sanctified and called to be saints. They're called to be saints like everybody else in every other place that calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. There's the word for saint, by the way. It's hagios. Saint is hagios. So you see that right there? Hagios. Sanctified, that word right there, is hagiazo. They're the same word. It's just a matter of whether it's a noun or an adjective or a verb. So to be sanctified is the same as to be a saint. To be a saint is the same as to be sanctified. And to be either one is the same thing as to be a Christian. So all Christians are saints. Now, you say, well, should we be calling each other saints? I mean, isn't that kind of boastful? Well, it might be considered boastful, but it's the most common reference in the New Testament when people are talking about other believers. They called them saints because it meant they had been set apart by God. All right? That's the idea behind it all. Now, notice how often in Rome, to those in Rome who are called to be saints, in Philippi, to all the saints, in Colossae, to the saints, and even Jude, he says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So what's common to all people as far as salvation? That makes them all Christians. But I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the Bible says it over and over and over again. I don't know if we'll ever like recover that, where we would talk to each other in that kind of language. What do you call Christians when you're talking about Christians? You say, well, there's a believer maybe, or Christian, brother or sister. All of those seem to be acceptable terms. Certainly Christian's an acceptable term. You know why Christian's acceptable? Nobody really raises their eyebrows if you say, there goes a Christian. I'm talking about being acceptable because that's really a term of derision. That name was first used to mock believers. They were called Christ followers, and it was a mocking. So we didn't call ourselves Christians. The world called us Christians, as if to say, you know, like that guy, the guy who died, the murderer. That's the idea. But none of you probably would say, there goes a saint. And if you did, you would raise everybody's eyebrows. They would think, like, how do you know he's a saint? Or they would think, I know he's not a saint. But that's the most common term. And so Paul says, I'm writing this to saints. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce says. Every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Moreover, every true Christian is in some sense separated from the world, because that's what it means to be a saint, is to be separated. You're holy. By the way, did you know that's the same word? Hagios in your Bible is also the word translated holy. It means the same thing. It does not mean that we're taken out of the world. That's not the way God operates. But it does mean that we're removed from the world in the sense of it not really belonging to the world any longer. If we are truly Christ, we have a new nature, a new set of loyalties, a new agenda. We belong to a different kingdom. And then if you carry that a step farther, he says that although being a saint doesn't primarily refer to being a good person, all saints will nevertheless be better than they would otherwise have been and will increasing measures develop and show forth the character of Christ. Now, I want you to look at that for a minute, because men like Montgomery Boyce, who some of you have never heard of, get quoted often by preachers because when they say something, they get it right. Like, in other words, they're precise in their language. And I want to show you this. Even though a saint isn't about being a good person, look what he says here. All saints will nevertheless be better than... Stop right there. We would tend to fill that sentence out and say, you know, it's really not Heather about being a good person, but you need to know that if you're going to be a saint, you will at least be better than her. Or you'll at least be better than her. Or you'll at least be better than me. See, that's how we would tend to think. You'll at least be better than the unbeliever, right? You'll at least be better than the unbeliever. But that's not, first of all, true. And that's not the point that Montgomery Boyce makes. Look how he says it. They are better than they would otherwise have been. That will really help you. What's truly significant about being a believer is that you're better now than you would have been if you'd never been a believer. And that means you're not comparing yourself with other people. You're only comparing yourself to who you were before Christ. And you're not the way you used to be anymore. So I would just urge you, ladies, stop comparing yourself to other people. And stop comparing other people to other people. But always look at a believer and saying, man, you should have known her before. And you know how wonderful God's grace has been in her life. Because she's so much different now than she was before. Do you see that? That's what it means to be a saint. Now I have to hurry. Number two, all Christians are faithful. You see what the Apostle Paul says? And are faithful. I'm writing to saints who are Christians. And I'm writing to saints and Christians who are faithful. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're faithful, which means you're a person of faith. That's all it means. You're a person of faith. So, well, does that just mean I just believe? Well, yeah, you believe, but you don't just believe. See, faith means you intellectually believe. You know the content of what it means to be a Christian. That's the Latin word at the end. We won't even try that. All right? Secondly, you have emotionally believed. That means you have a conviction of faith. You have, the word is assensus, you've surrendered to Christ. And then thirdly, there's the volitional part of faith. That's the whole surrender. That's where you decided with your will and your mind to follow after Jesus. That's a true believer. And all Christians are faithful that way. But also, it's a gift. And we all know this. But faith is a gift from God. And so the apostle is simply saying, I'm writing to Christians who are faithful, who have received the gift of faith, and they are all saints. And then finally, all Christians are in Christ. You see that there? They're in Christ Jesus. He's going to say that 10 times in just the first chapter. And he says it 164 times in all of his letters. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. There is no relationship with God, no salvation from God, no fellowship with God, no grace from God without it. All comes by Christ, in Christ, and through Christ. And that means anybody talking about God that's not talking about Christ is not talking about your God. You can't have a relationship with God if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So to be, you know, you see the sports athletes like the Olympics, right? I thank God. Well, you know, that's good, but you need to know that person, know whether or not they're connecting that to Christ, right? Because otherwise they're not thanking God. At least God's not hearing them. Because there's no relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. And so that's why Christians are called in Christ. And then he says grace and peace. And you'll see that again and again. So I just want you to hear this, right? From the Apostle Paul to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace. And then I want you to say it this way, grace and peace to me. It's grace and peace to me. That's who he's writing to. I'm offering you grace and peace. The most common greeting for the Jews still today is what? Anybody know? What do they say when they greet each other? Howdy? shalom. They say peace. That's what it means. They say peace. And the most common greeting then for Christians, all of which were formerly Jews in the first century, as the gospel was spreading, they were all Jews first, became not peace, but grace and peace. Because without grace, we have no peace. And that's still a common greeting for Christians in almost every other part of the world except here. We don't tend to say that. We tend to say, hi, how you doing? And like we lost the word saint, we seem to have lost the greeting that might best go with it. Grace and peace to you. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, that's where we're headed. A letter from Paul to you offering grace and peace. Next week, we'll just kind of dive in and see these majestic truths that all of these men talked about and women that are written in this book. Now, I want you to stand up with me before I let you go. I want you to do something. I'm going to borrow this from what we just heard in one of these quotes, and I'm not going to make you do anything uncomfortable. Don't worry. But I want you to do, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you just to imagine for yourself, maybe some of you have been there, you've certainly seen pictures, that you're standing right on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And you just picture the vastness of it and the unfathomable part of it, right? That there are places where you can't even see the bottom because it's so sheer and so steep. And then I just want you to know that's what we're standing on the edge of now as it regards this book, the Grand Canyon of Scripture. And I would just ask right now that God would grant us understanding to dig deep into these things, knowing we won't find a bottom, but that He will offer us vistas of His grace and His mercy that will produce in us a life of peace and the hope of peace and the promise of peace that He has given us in Christ Jesus. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. See you next week.